Book of Nehemiah, chapter 9, actually. Chapter 9, and you notice that there's about 4 pages of notes there now. That's I hope that doesn't scare you. We're not going to be here till midnight, but I just kind of scattered them out a little more, so you'd have more room to write if you want to. So, in Nehemiah, chapter 9, of course, we're going to see all the great things of God. Great things of God. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France, he died after a reign of 72 years. That was something back then, because normally monarchs didn't last that long. But he reigned for 72 years, and he had called himself the Great. Louis the Great called himself that. He was a humble fella, and he was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state. I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe at that time, and his funeral was equally spectacular. And as his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. Just one candle above his coffin. Well, at the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. And then Bishop Massillon began to speak. And slowly, reaching down, he snuffed out the candle that was supposed to represent Louis XIV's greatness. And he said, "Only God is great." Pretty good, huh? Sound like a Baptist preacher. I'm sure he wasn't. But it was a good thought. Now, leading up to these verses here in Nehemiah chapter 9 that we're going to consider, you'll remember that beginning in chapter 8, Nehemiah shifted from restoring the walls to restoring worship among God's people. And the preaching of the Word of God had been the basis for all this restoration, had permeated the entire process, and it was initiated, this emphasis on the Word of God, believe it or not, was initiated by the people. By the people. And it was initiated at the Feast of Trumpets. And it continued through the Feast of Tabernacles. Of course, that's the seventh. That was all done in the seventh month. Look just back a little bit to get a little bit of a background. Chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. All the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra, the people, spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. That was the Feast of Trumpets. And then go on to verse 18. Verse 18, last verse in the chapter. Also day by day, from the first day until the last, this was the Feast of Tabernacles, from the first day until the last, he read in the book of the law. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. And so all the way through there, the book of the law was emphasized. And the rest of this chapter, chapter 9, the rest of this chapter is taken up with their prayer of confession and repentance, and begins by rehearsing the greatness of God. But just before that, in the first part of this verse, the Word of God is emphasized, and it has the desired result of confession and true worship, the kind of worship God seeks. We even looked at this morning in Sunday school, John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, where he said God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 3, we saw that last time. They stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord, their God, 1/4 part of the day. Another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord, their God. And so the emphasis was still on the Word. And because of that, in the rest of this chapter, confession and repentance are the subject. And it begins by rehearsing the greatness of God. You know, if you're going to pray, that's a good place to start, isn't it? Start out by enumerating how great God is and all of the ways that He is. So we're going to see that that the rest of this chapter is taken up with that, and just think what God could do in our individual lives and in the life of HBC if we had that same desire for the Word, and would begin our worship of Him by confessing our sins and declaring His greatness. That's a pretty good formula for growing in your Christian life. There are so many aspects to His greatness, but we'll just look at four that are made clear in this portion of the prayer of repentance from God's people in Nehemiah's day. And hopefully they'll cause us to be impressed with His greatness as well, and worship Him the way He deserves to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. Let's bow our heads for just a moment before we go into the outline. Father, we thank You again for this portion of Your Word. And once again, our hearts and our minds are open to learn those things that You would have us to learn from them, and not just to add knowledge, but also to use them to change our lives and to make us realize afresh how great of a God we really serve. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, we start out with number one, God's great power, His great power. In verse 6, chapter 9 and verse 6, and we see in the first part of this verse the record of His power, the record of His power. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone, He says. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein. So, all the way through everything, God has made it, the record of His power. Many years ago, some of the young ladies of our church brought me back a souvenir. And I believe it was from Hong Kong, if I'm not mistaken. It was a long time ago. And I still wear it out on my walk from time to time, even now. It was a t-shirt that in big bold letters it asked this question. It says, God can't do what? God can't do what? And obviously a response to a statement by someone suggesting that there's something God can't do. And there are several cartoons still on the t-shirt, several little cartoon characters that are rolling around on the ground laughing at such a preposterous statement. And underneath is quoted the words from Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, which says, with God nothing shall be impossible. Because He's great. Reminds me of a story I read about a young boy traveling by airplane to visit his grandparents. He sat beside a man who happened to be a seminary professor. And bless his heart, it's too bad, but that's where he got to sit. And the boy was reading a Sunday school take-home paper when the professor thought he would have some fun with this boy. And he said, young man, if you can tell me something God can do, I'll give you a big, shiny apple. And so the little boy, he thought for a moment, and he replied, mister, if you can tell me something God can't do, I'll give you a whole bushel of apples. If you can tell me something He can't do. It's a good answer. Nothing demonstrates the greatness of God like His creative power. So Ezra records the beginning of this wonderful prayer by once again declaring God's power by referring to the fact that He is not a creator. It's not a creator. He's the creator. Notice what He says, Thou, even Thou art Lord alone. Alone. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. And when people think about the creation, they usually go to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and they stop there. But His power of creation is mentioned all the way through the Word of God. not as detailed as it is in Genesis, but just as powerful. Let's look at some of those references. Look at Exodus just a moment. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. In Exodus 20:11, the scripture says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it." And so in 6 days he made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. John chapter 1 and verse 3, you remember those verses, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He's before all things, and by Him all things consist." We'll look at that verse a little more closely in just a minute. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, all the way to the last book of the Bible, we're told about His creation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11. John tells us in chapter 4 and verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created," what? "All things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." But not only did He create them, He not only created everything, He preserves it all. He preserves it all. We already read Colossians 1:17, "By Him all things consist." Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 just a moment. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Who being the brightness," talking about Christ, of course, talking about the Son, and not the S-U-N, but the S-O-N, "who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person," and notice it, "upholding all things by the word of His power." Upholding all things by the word of His power. So He created everything. He sustains everything. He preserves everything. And as a matter of fact, our very heartbeat and our breath are in His hands. You know, even an atheist doesn't belong to himself. He is there spouting off his anti-God words and so on, and thoughts. Only because God allows him by His grace to have another breath to do so. Because his breath and his heartbeats are all in the hands of God. And then in the last part of verse 6, Numbers again here, for some reason or another. Oh, that's because I was in there this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, and the latter part of verse 6. He says this, he says, with the host and the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that are therein, "and Thou preservest them all, and the host," notice it, "the host of heaven worshipeth Thee." That's the response to His power from the host of heaven. God is often referred to as Jehovah Sabaoth, right? Jehovah Sabaoth, all the way through when we went through the book of Isaiah one time, many years ago too, we saw that phrase, Jehovah Sabaoth, was all the way through there, the Lord of hosts. And it referred to the fact that He reigns over the armies of heaven and earth. Now, People think they're in charge of their armies here, but they aren't. We have a commander-in-chief in the U.S., you know, but he's only the commander-in-chief in a human sense, and he's not over the armies. God's the one who's over all of the armies of heaven and earth. Almost all of those leaders of armies in the past, present, and future are sure that they have control over their armies, not realizing that there's one who has control over them. And for us believers, the wonder of wonders is that the one who is Lord of hosts is also called the captain of our salvation. The captain of our salvation. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He created the host of heaven, and they show their complete dependence upon Him by worshiping Him. And if that's true of the heavenly hosts, shouldn't it also be true of us who have been soldiers recruited for the spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves? I think so. We ought to be worshiping Him. Paul said to his son in the faith, Timothy, that we ought to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ. We might please the one who has called us to be a soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Well, Roman numeral 2, not only is he great in power, but we see God's great promise as well. God's great promise. Verses 7 and 8. And notice that His great promise, number one, or A, is based on His choosing. On His choosing. Again, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 7. Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abraham, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest him the name of Abraham. Now, that's amazing when you think about the call of Abraham. It's amazing. After going back to the beginning of creation, their attention here in this prayer, remember this is a prayer from the people, the attention in this prayer is turned to the beginning of the chosen people. And the name Abram was likely a Babylonian name. And since he was from Ur of the Chaldees, and he had something to do with, it had something to do with fatherhood. But the Hebrews gave it the meaning, the father of the exalted, or the exalted father, Abram. However, just as we are reminded here, looking forward to the covenant he would make with Abraham, he changed his name from Abram to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. He was looking forward to that covenant. Genesis chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, where his seed would be like the sand of the sea and the stars in the sky. And notice God initiated it all, did He not? He initiated all of this. The choosing and the changing of His name was all performed by the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Jehovah, the God, Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. It's wonderful to contemplate that as believers, we also are chosen by Him. And He wants to make some changes in our lives, not having to do with our names, but with our attitudes and our actions. He wants to make some changes in our lives as well. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 on that account. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says this. He says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Now, some are more peculiar than others, but that's not what it... I mean, that's what the word peculiar means today, but it didn't back then. Now, notice all of those things. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Show forth praises to Him. Should change our conduct. And should change the way that we act. B, it's not only based on not only based on his choosing, it's also based on his covenant in this sense with Abraham. Based on his covenant. Last part of verse 8, he found us his, I'm sorry, last part of verse, first part of verse 8, he says, and found us his heart faithful before thee. Who's this? Abraham. Found his faith, his heart faithful before thee, and made us a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, all of those ites. Gave that land to them. I say, he said, I give it to his seed. To his seed. So it was based on the covenant. If you study the covenants of Scripture, it's amazing. You'll find that the Abrahamic covenant, which was given, first of all, in Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant is the basis for all the other major covenants God made with Israel. Another covenant was the Palestinian covenant, but it emphasizes the land that was in the Abrahamic covenant. And the Davidic covenant emphasized the descendants of the Abrahamic covenant. And the new covenant emphasized the blessing to the world of that Abrahamic covenant. And so the Abrahamic covenant was the foundation for all of the other covenants. It's amazing that this man who was brought up in a heathen, remember, he was from across the Euphrates and Ur of the Chaldees there. Amazing that this man who was brought up in a heathen, idolatrous land had the testimony that he was found faithful before God in his heart. It was pure grace on God's part. Pure grace. Look at Joshua 24 just a moment. Go back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 2 and 3. Joshua 24 and verses 2 and 3. Still having trouble with this new Bible. That's why I like my old beat up one better, you know. 24:2-3. Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood. He's talking about in old time, over on the other side of the Euphrates. Even Terah. Who was Terah? Well, we're told right here. He was the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. They served other gods. And here from that land where they served other gods, God chose Abraham. Found faith in him. Doesn't say that he was flawless, right? Doesn't say that he was flawless. He was certainly not flawless if you look at Abraham's life. But he was faithful. And it's one of the major qualities of a steward, you know, is to be found faithful. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Matter of fact, he said that's a requirement. It's required of a servant that he be found faithful. So God called Abraham and he eventually obeyed, right? A little bit at a time, Pastor pointed that out. One of his last messages, you know, he went from Babylon, or he went from Ur, but he went over to Haman. What is it? Haman. Yeah. So he didn't go all the way to Israel to start with, to the promised land, but he finally got down there. But despite his flaws, God still kept his promise to his people in spite of their poor performance. So all of this is because of his grace. Read all of the promises of God to believers in his word and remember that all the promises in Christ are yea and amen. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. In other words, they're sure and they're trustworthy because of the next point that we're going to look at. C, it's based on his character. Based on his character. Look at the last part of verse 8. After he gets done with all those ites, says, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Thou art righteous. Based on his character, why has the Lord, the God, kept his promises? Simply because God is righteous. He's righteous. He always does that which is right. That's exactly what that means. He's righteous. As a matter of fact, Abraham himself asked a rhetorical question about this very thing. Over in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, he was talking about Sodom and the eventual destruction of that city, and he was just bargaining with God. Can you save 50 souls, 20 souls, 10 souls? And he said, shall not the God of all the earth do right? And of course, sort of rhetorical question. God answered that question by offering to spare Sodom if 10 righteous men could be found in that city and its surrounding area, and of course they couldn't be found. You see, his righteousness led him not only to save those who declared right, who he declared righteous, but also to judge the unrighteous. You see, to be righteous, he not only blesses the righteous, he has to condemn the unrighteous. The only way a person can escape the righteous judgment of God today is to have God's righteousness deposited to his spiritual account. To his spiritual account. And that's where the Jews of Paul's day fail. That's where they fail. Now, what was Paul? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? Well, he was a Jew, right? But look what he said about his fellow Jews over there in Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, he says, for they, he's talking about, as a matter of fact, he's talking about Israel. He said his prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved. 3 and 4, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believes. Everyone who believes. So that's where you and I will fail as well if we try to get to heaven based upon our own righteousness, instead of placing our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Because God is still righteous in his character. Still righteous in his character. And then we see verses 9 through 11, number 3, Roman numeral 3, God's great protection. God's great protection. And look at verse 9, we see the cry for his protection. The cry for his protection. Verse 9. And did see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. Now all of this is being rehearsed in this confession, in this prayer by God's people here in Nehemiah's time. And didn't see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea. The cry for his protection. In this prayer of confession and repentance, the Jews moved forward in time to their 430-year sojourn in Egypt. 430 years they were in Egypt, where they became slaves of a cruel taskmaster. By the way, Egypt is a type of the world. And the God of this world, who's the God of this world? Satan, right? The God of this world is also a cruel taskmaster. And there are millions all over the world crying out because of his tyranny. That's why we have missions, isn't it? That's why we send out missionaries. The only protection from his wiles is a relationship with the true and living God through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, look at the cause for his protection in verse 10. Cause for his protection. And he showest signs and wonders upon Pharaoh and in all his servants, and on all the people of his land, for thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them. So didst thou get thee a name as it is this day. The cause for his protection, actually the cause for his deliverance of his people was not altogether for their protection, but was also because of the pride of the Egyptians. But the ultimate cause was not all about the Egyptians or even all about his people. It was about his glory. It was about his glory. It's all about God, you know. So didst thou get thee a name. And he gives us that name over in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 16, where he says it's Jehovah. Jehovah. Sometimes we're prone to think that God's plan for his people centers around us. But it doesn't. It doesn't. Even the performance of our everyday tasks to sustain our lives is to be for his glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the everyday tasks. Letter C, the consequence of his protection is in verse 11. Thou didst divide the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters. They dropped like a rock. They sunk like a rock, in other words. Cause, actually, the consequence here is, what, number one, deliverance for Israel. That was the first consequence, deliverance for Israel. Now, it's true that Moses raised his rod and the Red Sea departed. Or didn't depart, it parted. But he was only an instrument. He was only an instrument. Thou didst divide the sea. God is the one who did the dividing. He used Moses and the rod that he gave him as the instrument. We might gather from this abbreviated account that when they went through the Red Sea, everything went really smoothly. But we'd be wrong. We'd be wrong. We might think that God did that for Israel because of their great faith. But we'd be wrong again. We'd be wrong again. In fact, they complained bitterly to Moses and reminded him how good they had had it in Egypt, not too long after they'd gotten through that Red Sea. Look at Exodus chapter 14 for just a moment. Exodus 14, 11 and 12. Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? These were the children of Israel. Had just come through the Red Sea. Just seen all of those 10 plagues on Pharaoh. Just gone through the Passover. Passover night. Hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Boo hoo hoo. You can see him. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt? And not only they were big liars too, you see. Remember, we just read about their cry. They're crying out there. Here they said, don't you remember what we told you in Egypt? Let us alone, they said, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in this wilderness. Boo-hoo. Yeah. And the amazing thing is, God delivered them anyway. That's the amazing thing. God delivered them anyway because he had made a promise 430 years before to Abraham. But that generation would not enter the promised land because of their rebellion in the wilderness. Their kids would. The next generation would, but they wouldn't. Things haven't changed much, have they? Because there are God's people today wonderfully saved from the bondage of sin, who decide God's way is too difficult, and so they slip back into the world. Too much pressure. Remember, even in Paul's time, remember Demas? Remember Demas? We're told about him over in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, and I think Paul wrote that verse with a broken heart. He says, "Demas hath forsaken me." Now, what could cause Demas to forsake the Apostle Paul? Well, he didn't leave us to wonder. He said, "Having loved this present world." Having loved this present world. Well, if they have truly trusted Christ, folks like that are still children of God, albeit rebellious ones, and they can look forward to His chastening because He loves them. He loves them. But they're still chastening. Number two, we see another result was the destruction for Egypt. It was deliverance for Israel, but there's destruction of Egypt, because in the last part of verse 11, goes on and says, "And their persecutors thou threwest into the deeps as a stone into the mighty waters." What a crystal clear picture of what happened to the armies of Egypt. That's why we say the Lord is the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth. The deeps and the mighty waters that had parted and became a way of deliverance for Israel became a way of destruction for their enemies as they sank like a stone. And in like manner, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who came the first time to save that which is lost, is going to come the second time to judge the lost. So you can receive Christ as your personal Savior, or you can face Him as your judge later on. It's your choice. It's your choice. Look at a few verses here. Luke 19:10. Well, we know what Luke 19:10 says. It says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." So look at John 5:22. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 22. "For the Father judgeth no man," Christ said, "but hath committed" what? "All judgment unto the Son." All judgment unto the Son. He's coming back as the judge. Look at Jude 1. Jude, just before the book of Revelation. The little book of Jude. And of course I've got Jude 1 because there's only one chapter, right? Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all," judgment upon all, "and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." He's coming to judge. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 13. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says to those in Thessalonica, he says, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." He's coming back. He's coming back as the judge. So, number four. Got all these great things about God. God's great provision, verses 12 through 15, His great provision. Notice the provisions revealed. The provisions revealed here. He provided their direction in verse 12. He provided their direction. Verse 12, "Moreover, thou leddest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light and the way wherein they should go." God led his people by day and by night. And they had to trust him and prove their trust by obeying him, for when the cloud moved, they moved. When the cloud stopped, they stopped. The wise man exhorted God's people to do the same, didn't he? Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not on thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. We don't have a pillar of fire by night, at least I don't think so, right? Do you have a pillar of fire there, your house? Not a pillar of fire, cloud by day either to guide us, but we have a God-given means that's just as effective today in guiding us spiritually through the wilderness of the world as the children of Israel had in their day to guide them physically through their wilderness. You know what it's called? It's called the Word of God. It's the guide. Pastor took 22 weeks to teach through the Word of God chapter in Psalms. What psalm was that? The Word of God chapter. Psalm 119, right. Two great verses in that psalm point to the Word of God as God's instrument in directing our path. And we don't have time to look at them right now, but one of them says that it's a light under our path, right? And a lamp unto our feet. And the other one says that the entrance of His Word giveth light. Then he provided their directives. Not only did he provide their direction, but also their directives. Because in verse 13 and 14, it says, Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and spakest with them from heaven, gavest them right judgments, and true laws, and good statutes, and commandments, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath, and commandest them to precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. Notice the adjectives the Holy Spirit led Ezra to use when recording this part of the prayer about the giving of the law. Notice he said right judgments, and true laws, and good statutes and commandments. Paul explained in Romans chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3, Paul explained that the law is good, but it was never meant to be kept in order to make man good before God, but rather to show how sinful man really is. To show that sin was really sin. How sinful it was. And to point him to the one who can take away that sin. Jesus Christ. If you're looking to the law to save you this afternoon, looking in the wrong place. The law, that was never the function of the law. It was always to be our schoolmaster, our schoolteacher, to lead us to Christ. Not only that, but he provided their diet. He provided their diet. Some of us need a diet worse than others. But he provided. He gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water from out of the rock of their for their thirst. And so he promised them that they should go in to possess the land. So can you imagine? They were given manna. They were given bread from heaven. And they complained about it once again. All the way through. You know, what's this stuff? They said, for one thing, they named it manna, which means, what is this? What is it? Numbers chapter 11 and verse 6. Numbers 11, 6. There's a whole bunch of places we could go here about that, but in Numbers chapter 11, verse 6, pretty plain what they thought of their manna. But now our soul is dried away, they said. Our soul is dried away. Remember they said back there in verse 5, we remember the fish that we ate in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They loved that onion, garlic, and all that stuff, didn't they? But now, they must have been partly Chinese, you reckon? Or Filipino, huh? Stir-fried, yeah. But now, verse 6, now our soul is dried away. Dried away. There's nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Nothing at all but this manna. Griped about it. This is their bread from heaven, we're told. He supplied them with water from a most unlikely place. It was from a rock. And the Lord used both of these provisions that are absolutely essential to physical life to illustrate His provision for spiritual life, which is even more essential because it's for eternity. And so we're told that Christ is the bread of life. And we're told that all that come to Him will never thirst. Never thirst. And then the promise is repeated, finally there in the last part of verse 15. He promises them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. So finally, Ezra returns to God's great promise to deliver them from the bondage of Egypt, take them into their possession. And he emphasizes again the fact that Jehovah had made a sworn promise to Abraham centuries before and would most certainly keep that promise, and he did. So, what a wonderful way to begin a prayer, right? By rehearsing God's great workings in our lives. Whether we reflect upon His power or His promises or His protection or His provision, or better yet, on all of the above, it should make our circumstances, even if they are dire, even if they are terrible circumstances, should make them kind of fade into the background when we see all of His greatness. He's a great God. No wonder the songwriter could pen those words, and Brother David had us sing them this morning. But I want to just say the words, and maybe we can sing the chorus on here. Because sometimes when we're singing, you know, we don't pay attention to the words very closely. He says, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and see the brook and feel the gentle breeze. And when I think, thank God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Would you stand with me just for a moment? Let's sing the chorus, you know it. Then sings my soul. Yeah, go ahead, Luke. Yeah, we can. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Let's just sing that, and then we'll have prayer and be dismissed. Then sings my soul.